You know the old nursery rhyme, Mary, Mary, quite contrary. How does it go on? How does your garden grow? And I don't know how your garden's growing at the moment. All the wrong things seem to be growing twice as fast as all the right things. And it's a great time of year, though, isn't it? The real gardeners, like my wife, take on a new lease of horticultural life. It's a wonderful experience. Bad for our knees, but it's wonderful for the great gardening possibilities. And so she plans and works out and sorts out. And others of us, who are perhaps not quite the aficionados of gardening, we tend to dig and prepare beds, cut grass. I don't know what you do, but that's the sort of thing I do. Trim hedges, sprain our hands so we can't play golf, all those sorts of things. Well, next week, though, Tony, I'll be there. It's a lovely time of year. It's amazing how I always think May and June, the whole thing explodes. We used to have a lovely conker tree in our garden until it met its Waterloo. And at this time of year, it was full of candles. It's a wonderful time of year. All those bushes which look so manky over the winter, suddenly they burst into life. It's a tremendous time. Because so much of our gardening depends on good practice, doesn't it? If you feed the grass with the wrong things, the grass doesn't do very well. If you don't put the right fertilisers on, it's a disaster, isn't it? And some parts of our garden are a disaster because Monique let me loose on them. So it's a very important thing to feed and nurture and nourish your garden in the right way, isn't it? And so it is with our spiritual life. And we'll come to that in a moment. In the meantime, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now, in the Chapel Bibles, that's in the New Testament, as it is in mine, of course, but I'm not sure what page. Colossians chapter 2, 1182. 3, even. 1183. Or 4, yes. Anyway, around there. This is an amazing book, Colossians. I mean, it's not that the rest of the Bible isn't amazing, but Colossians is a terrific book. I'm aghast when I read some of the things which people get up to in chapter 3, but we're not getting quite to chapter 3 today. We're going to read chapter 2, or maybe not all of it, but certainly the bits which are relevant to what we're saying this morning. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Well, they're amazing words. And I suppose Paul, been told many times, Paul wrote these words, not only similar words to other churches, but to the church at Colossae, and as he mentions Laodicea here, for various reasons. There are various ideas and philosophies around, against which Paul and the apostles were very at pains to write, because they're insidious. They're eating into the church life, into the minds of the young Christians in Colossae. There's legalism. People were turning back to the old practices. There was false asceticism, beating themselves, people thinking they had to beat themselves and torture themselves. There's angel worship, which I'm not quite sure what that is, but certainly diverting their worship from the true God to other things. And I suppose above all, at the root of all that, was the fact that people were beginning, or not beginning, some of them, to accept that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was fully God. Paul says that in many places, in several places. In Hebrews it says that Jesus was the radiance of the Father's glory. Jesus was God and man. And there was a wave of thought, philosophy, ideas, that this wasn't so. And so if you take Jesus from the right place where he should be, that undermines your whole faith. Now, if you don't happen to be a Christian here this morning, you may think, oh, well, he's going off into some philosophical argument about the deity of Christ. Well, don't be put off by what might seem to be coming. What I would like to say to you is, think about what's being said. You may be amongst those who say, well, Jesus, yeah, well, I suppose he was a good man, but that's about as far as it goes. Well, think about what's being said this morning. It's not some philosophical intellectual exercise this morning. It's an encouragement to the Christians of here and a challenge to the non-Christian people here to regard Jesus for who he is and for what that demands of your life and my life. But of course, it is possible to say, well, how can Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, have anything relevant to say to us today? I mean, aren't we technologically great, sophisticated? We've had all the philosophies you can think of. We have our minds tuned. We are better educated, allegedly, than we've ever been educated before. Haven't we outgrown the primitive thinking of the first century? Well, I would say two things to that, ask two questions to that, and those two questions are these. Is our society, in essence, very different from that of the first century? And the second question is, isn't the spiritual condition of the human being very similar to that in years past? So what ideas were prevalent in society in Paul's day? Well, there was the denial of Jesus' deity. There was an abundance of different philosophies. Didn't Paul preach about this on Mars Hill? He saw all the poets and saw all the philosophies. Paul was an educated man. In his education as a Pharisee, he must have been taught in things, in other philosophies. There were many people turning back to the old law in those days. There was a tendency to go in for mysticism and asceticism. In Colossians here, he warns the young church about these very things. So those were the things which were prevalent in that society. And when I say, is anything particularly different there now from then? Well, we can draw clear parallels, can't we? I mean, Tom's mentioned for several Sundays running the great debate about Jesus, who he was. Was he who he said he was? Did he marry Mary Magdalene, or didn't he? Did he have children, or didn't he? And we've got this famous book, which no doubt everybody's seen now in the shops if you haven't read, the Da Vinci Code. It's a page-turner. I read it. It's really, really exciting reading. The film is perhaps not so good, I gather. But it brings out, what does it bring out? Well, it questions who Jesus was who he said he was. It reduces Jesus to, well, I'm not sure what. So as in the first century, so in the 21st century, people questioned who Jesus was, and still do. There were abundance of different philosophies in the first century. Well, what do we have now? We've had, you know, in your and my lifetime, we've had rationalism, we've had modernism, we've had postmodernism, we've had relativism, we've had so many isms, they're coming out of our ears, aren't they? There's plenty to go around if you want to research them. New ageism is another one. We've had ritualism and legalism. We've had our fair share. We have slaveries within the church and outside the church. We've had mysticism, we still have, and ritualism as well. So really nothing's changed, has it? And within ourselves, we looked at society, has the individual changed? Well, I would suggest no. If we look at within ourselves as individuals, we still find the same human essence, don't we? What we read or were told about in Greek literature, Latin literature, or what we read about in medieval literature or Victorian literature, we have the same sorrows, joys, temptations, evil, hopes, heroism. Same. You read Horace's poetry, which I don't, but you read Horace's poetry, you read Aeschylus or whoever they are, it's the same problems that we read about in Joyce and all those modern writers. Well, he's not so modern now, but we read the same problems. Human nature hasn't changed. So these issues are very much alive still. So by logical conclusion, what Paul's got to say is also very important for us. So remember Paul's presentation. In the first chapter of Colossians, he goes into great detail to establish who Jesus is. Jesus is the person by whom all things were created. This is chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created. All things were created by him and for him. And in him all things hold together. Chapter 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. That's unequivocal, isn't it? Paul is straight down the line. Jesus is the creator. He was there in the beginning. He is equal with God. No more, no less than God himself. And then Paul goes on to warn the church about the snares around them, underrating Christ, and I've said, false legalism, those types of things. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There's a good verse in 1 John, chapter 4, I think it is, which says, they, referring to those who were pushing these types of philosophies, they are of the world, and they think like the world, and the world listens to them. And if you cast your minds back over the last few weeks with the Da Vinci Code issue, we lap this up, don't we? People, I mean, maybe it's a good thing it's on the television, because it brings these things to people's minds. That's a debatable point, I suppose. But we just lap these things up. And the debates on the radio about the pros and cons of this are legion. Because people love to hear, oh, there might be a hole in the Bible story. Can we really trust the Bible? And Paul is very concerned also that they shouldn't turn back to the slaveries of the old system. He wrote in Galatians, a much more somber letter than Colossians, he wrote to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the bad old things. Jesus has set you free. And I say that to you this morning, those of you who we all have a history. I remember a young man said to me in this church several years ago now, he said, Jesus is the truth, and the truth will set you free. So put those things behind you. I expect I've been grumbling about something. I don't know what it was now. But Jesus sets you free. All those complexes and all those concerns, all that those childhood things residual from childhood, they're in his hands. That doesn't mean to say they've gone away. Doesn't mean to say you're not going to struggle with them. But Christ has set you free from these. And we need to lean back on him heavily. Say, help me to come to terms with these issues which are in my past. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so we come now to the actual verses I want to develop just for a few minutes this morning. Verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, somebody like Tom Chapman or David Johnson could probably preach for 6 weeks on these verses. I hope it'll be less than 6 weeks, maybe 6 minutes. We'll see. Now these words, they're deceptive in their apparent simplicity, aren't they? And I suppose this is not meant to be a teaching sermon as much as an exhorting sermon this morning. You can get your teaching from Tom, get your exhorting from the rest of us. They're not just an exhortation, however, to just try a bit harder. You know, grit your teeth and bear it, persevere a little bit more and you might just make it. But they're much more demanding on you and me than might seem the case to start with. So I'd like to look at them in under four headings. And they're not huge long headings of 10 minutes each, so you'll be all right. These are received. As you received Christ as Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, being built up, rooted, established in him. Reinforced, so being established in the truth. And rejoicing with thankfulness. So what about received? Well, many of you would have been brought up in households which are Christian. You've been to Billy Graham meetings, you've been to evangelistic events, and the evangelist quite rightly says, I think, receive Jesus. And there is, of course, an emotional response, as there should be, when the gospel is preached cogently and in a challenging way to you and me. It should evoke an emotional response in us. It doesn't bypass the intellect, though. The Holy Spirit will work in astonishing ways. You've heard about amazing conversions. I'm sure you have. But people who've been in tears, they've been emotionally overwhelmed to a certain extent. But at some stage, their mind is engaged. Receiving Jesus, what does it mean? Well, of course, it is right to say receive Jesus. When we're on the road to Emmaus, Stuart preached on the road to Emmaus about a month ago, and he said when Jesus was there with them on the road, he challenged them and he laid out the truth before them. And then he made as if he was to go on. But that they had to receive Jesus into their home. There was action to be taken. And God will not just take you over and bulldoze you into the Christian life. We have to receive him in that sense. But of course the initiative is with the Lord, as it was on the road to Emmaus. Jesus said, didn't he, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. So in this sense, we do receive Christ. But notice that's not all that's in the verse, in the line there. Look back at your text there. I hope you've got your Bible open, perhaps. As you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Somebody who has authority and power. Somebody who controls. Now, when William the Conqueror successfully invaded Britain in 1066... he assumed lordship over the country. But if you read all the story books and the history books, you find that the Saxons, the Anglo-Saxons, were not at all content with William the Conqueror. And the submission he expected from them was a long time coming. In fact, you know, some of us haven't had enough of the French, have had enough of the French over the centuries. We haven't got used to the French yet, have we, really? We've never accepted the lordship. How could we accept the lordship of the French? Wow, just think about it. But the people didn't accept just like that. They had to receive, as it were, the lordship of the Norman conquest over centuries. The Battle of Hastings was just the beginning. And so it was with the Colossian Christians. Receiving Jesus was only the beginning. They were learning the lordship of Christ. And we've had our share of philosophers and poets, haven't we? My dad was always very keen on quoting W.E. Henley, whoever he was. Some of you know, Tony, you'll know as an English student. Student. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the master of my soul. And that was the attitude of many, wasn't it? And the attitude... is that your attitude today? It's a bit humiliating. It's a blow to my pride to think that somebody else is in charge of me. Even as a Christian, I want to run my own life at times, don't you? In receiving Christ, the Colossians were receiving more than just one sermon's worth of good teaching or preaching. They were receiving facts and facets of what Christ represented. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he brings matters of first importance to them. What were they receiving? They were learning to receive that Christ died for their sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. So we learn about Jesus. But to accept the lordship of Jesus, we need to learn Jesus. We need to take him into ourselves. So it's only the beginning. Now, how are you about the lordship of Jesus in your life? It means obedience. It means sacrifice. It means perseverance. It means trusting implicitly in him, whether things are good or bad. That's very hard, isn't it? Jesus speaks about obedience, doesn't he? He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. The commandment I give you is that you love one another. What does that mean? That's a huge question, isn't it? Loving one another. There's another few sermons in that. But my commandment is that you love one another. It's an active word, love, isn't it? It's not some soppy sentiment. So it requires obedience. It requires sacrifice. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Obedience, sacrifice. And what is the aim of obedience and sacrifice? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul's talked about the reason for writing his letter, and he says, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. This is the target for the Colossians. This must be our target. But how is this possible? So let's look at the end of this text, the verse 6. It says, look back at verse 6, so then just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. The Authorized Version says, so walk ye in him. How is it possible to walk in him? The Bible uses this, the image of walking, doesn't it, a lot. Enoch walked with God and was not. Enoch was a man who lived in harmony with God. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is walk that counts. Whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus walked. This idea of walking. I know very much that when I discovered what girls were, I suddenly discovered how good walking was. Because what does walking mean? It means you're basically, well, on your own. You're talking. And other things, of course. But you're on your own. It's an intimate thing to walk with somebody. Can two people walk together and not agree? Well, I think that is possible, but the principle is there. And there's that old hymn, much maligned by some members of our congregation, when you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Now, there may be verses you don't agree with in that hymn, but what conclusion does the hymn writer come to in the chorus? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. So walking with Jesus, practicing the presence of Jesus in your life, that's what we're aiming for here. A bit near that microphone. Walking in Jesus. So we must move on. We've received Jesus, we are receiving Jesus, and all the implications of that, now rooted, so being built in him. How's that? Is that good? See, it's what you're built on that counts. Yeah, he said, you know, you'll have very green grass, but no roots. Friends, we need strong roots in our faith, don't we? This means that we must be rooted and grounded where? In Christ. Jesus spoke very vividly of foundations and roots, and he went to the two men, the wise man and the foolish man. They built their houses on the rock and on the sand. So Jesus was well into this. You must be grounded and rooted in the right things. And where should we be rooted and grounded? But in Christ alone. That lovely newish hymn, "In Christ alone my hope is found." In Paul's day, there were suggestions that young Colossian Christians needed something more than Christ to be properly spiritual. In our days, we have come across the same situation. Assertions that we somehow need to be rooted in something a bit richer than Jesus alone. And so we're encouraged to have special spiritual experiences, maybe. Or we're encouraged to have special rituals in church. Or in our tradition, perhaps a bit, we're not necessarily chapel, but in general, we're encouraged to adhere strictly to legalistic rules. If you do those things, rituals, rules, and extra special spiritual experience, then you're a proper Christian. But the word to me in Scripture says Christ alone. So we must be rooted in the right things. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, 2 verse 8, which depends on human traditions and basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. Rooted in Christ. As with the inevitable demise of my lawn when fed wrongly, lacking the right healthy roots, so inevitably the result would be in my Christian life if I'm fed and rooted wrongly. I'm putting my faith in other things rather than Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "Remain in me. Remain in me." And what will that do? That will produce the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. So for us, devotion to Christ and his word and good teaching are the roots which we must grow, the foundation on which we must be established. So we've received Christ, we're rooted in Christ, and we're strengthened and reinforced. That means, implies, we've got to go on. When I was still teaching, each year we'd receive pupils from various schools into the sixth form. And it was very clear soon on, that the ones who'd been taught well, the ones who'd gone on, they therefore had something solid on which to build further. It made life difficult for everyone if the teaching before had been shallow and uncertain, or if pupils hadn't got the right discipline of learning. So when they had to learn their German strong verbs, if they learnt them before GCSE, it's so much easier to build on that in the sixth form. They learnt their prepositions with the dative and accusative and genitive when they were younger. You build on that. On one occasion, it's not my sphere, there was a young woman who had learnt the flute for, I think, a couple of years. But when she moved on to the next teacher, for whatever reason that was, to her consternation, she found that she got the wrong foundation. She was standing wrong, holding the flute wrong, and I don't know how that's done, but you tell me afterwards. Her blowing technique was wrong, and it was almost as if she had to learn the fundamentals again. So she was building on straw if she tried to continue. The foundations were wrong, the teaching was suspect. So, what do we do about that? Well, first of all, as I said in the last point, we as Christians must make sure we get rooted and grounded in the right things. Paul wants them to be strengthened in the faith. Now, do we go back to the beginning? Keep going back to learning the basics? Well, in one sense, Peter wrote to the early church, "I always remind you of these things," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "I always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it right to refresh your memory." Now, any teacher will tell you that it's right to revisit topics Kids need topics revisiting. And so every so often you go back to important fundamentals. But if you grind on and on and on with the same fundamentals for hours and lesson, the kids are fed up to the back teeth, aren't they? They're bored out of their minds. With the teacher of French from in Norfolk for a while, the middle schools the primary schools were trying to teach French and doing a good job, some of them. But when they arrived at the secondary school, they were all at different levels. Nobody knew where they were. And so we had to go back to the basics. And so the ones who knew quite a lot were fed up. No wonder. Je suis. We all know je suis. They knew it 5 years ago, some of them. So the milk of the word's important, but we need to move on. And that's what it means, established and strengthened here. There's a progression here, isn't there? Good teaching will inevitably lead on to greater knowledge, and the young Christians in Colossae or in Norwich must move on from the milk to the meat. The writer of the Hebrews says, doesn't he, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations. So there's a balance. We mustn't forget the basics, but we must learn to build and move on from the basics. I found a little note in a book I was reading about this that said that we must avoid obscurantism. Well, whatever obscurantism is, I mean, it's opposed to progress, I think. There's the preacher whose 10,000 were his texts, but all his sermons won. We've got to move on from that, haven't we? So, what have we done? We've had received, we had rooted, we had reinforced, and the last point is rejoicing. Look back here, what does it say? In verse 7, overflowing with thankfulness. Now, the number of versions of the Bible which hang around people's houses, or certainly hang around our bookshelves, have that expressed in various ways. Overflowing, yeah. J.B. Phillips says, overflowing with joy and thankfulness. The AV says, abounding in thankfulness, which I rather like. Bursting with thankfulness not New English, whichever it was, the Living Bible, I think. Thankfulness. Isn't this a facet of all Paul's writings? If you look at Colossians 2, verse 18, he's writing against this sort of thing. Where is it, Colossians 2, verse 18? Let's find that quickly. It says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. So, implying a sort of false morbidity. Our faith is not about morbidity, it's about thankfulness to God. There's one person I know very well who has had to go through a lot of difficulties, but on his lips, more often than ever, is the word, I'm so thankful that. Now, is your attitude thankfulness to God? In all, whatever colours your Christian experience, are you thankful? Be joyful at all times, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Be thankful all the time? Well, I'm not, I don't know about you. We need help, don't we? We need the Spirit of God in us to help us to be thankful. It's not some flippant H-A-P-P-Y, is it? I'm happy all the day. No. It's a deep-seated thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. We sang those hymns at the beginning, didn't we? All heaven declares. We read that amazing psalm about, our Lord God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What an amazing God we have. He snatches you and me from hell and raises us up. The psalms talk about out of a miry pit or a slimy pit, he pulls us up. How does he do that? He does that in Jesus. And how did he do that? By sending him and dying for us. And now there's the crunch for those of you who aren't Christians. This is what we believe. And this is what we know from Scripture. Don't believe the Da Vinci Code people. This is truth. This tells us that Jesus came and died and rose again for you and for me. Be thankful. Tom can't do it for you. I can't. Your psychologist can't do it for you either. But Jesus can. is a question of perspective. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the pain. Now, that's an aspiration, an ideal, which we should aim for. We don't always attain it, do we? But that's the perspective which David had in Psalm 34, where his praise will continually be on my lips. How is that possible? Well, it's a fundamental, deep-seated joy in Christ. Be thankful. So, there we have it. We've had received, as you receive Christ as Lord, be rooted and established in him, be reinforced in the word and taken on, and over all this, be thankful. What better test can there be of our submission to Jesus, our being built in him, our knowledge and experience of the truth, our walk with him, than our joyful thankfulness?